Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 11 through 16. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, you, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave birth to you will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. All who you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest from before the sword of the oppressor. They will each turn back to his own people, and they will each flee to his own land. Thank you. You may be seated.
There's a battle going on, and it's for the souls of men. Men are being allured by the things of the world. 1 John 2, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. James chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't be an adulterer. All the way through Scripture, it reminds us that there is this battle going on for the souls of men. And that Babylon seems to be this picture that really personifies that which is alluring us away. Described in many cases as the great harlot. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, the call is to the church, come out, get out of there. Don't be a part of these things. You hear it echoed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you look 14 through 18, it is very clear. In fact, he ultimately says in verse 17, come out. Come out from her midst. Be ye separate. Be different. It's hard. Because the infiltration of Babylon, well, it's a part of us. It's who we are. As we've been looking at the various nations that surrounded Israel, as well as Judah itself, we realize that Babylon had infiltrated all those other nations. The issues and the difficulties that they were having were really a result and were really birthed by their mother, Babylon. Babylon itself being established in the early days, almost right off the boat, off the flood, with Nero. Nimrod. And Nimrod coming out and establishing kingdoms, one of them being Babylon, the others being Nineveh, and others such as great like that. What was clear about the city of Babylon was it had one main purpose, and that was to rebel against God, to turn away from God. And it's one of the reasons why, as we've been looking at this, that Babylon must not win. Because Babylon is calling you out for what purpose? To cause you to abandon God, to turn away from Him. It is that picture of rebellion that builds this tower up to the skies and says, we will defy God any way we can. And man begins to come together for this one purpose. It is strange that you would have Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians all working together to crucify Christ. The world comes together. Rome comes together. All of the nations come together for one purpose, to be against God. That ultimately is the battle that we see at the end of Revelation, the nations coming together, all the nations of the earth coming together to destroy, in their minds, God. It's what has been the goal of Babylon right from the start. As you look in different passages that make reference to Babylon, if you could kind of walk with me, in particular in Isaiah chapter 25, you begin to see this picture of what Scripture is going to call the city. And this picture of the city coming and alluring us and creating a genre and a place that is a place of strangers, a place where people are detached. The world is creating something that is clearly not relational. Why is it that we gravitate towards? Why is it that we're drawn towards? It really is an enigma when you think about it, because all of the things that this city really promises, none of them really have to do with anything of great value. It's one of the reasons why he's stating in chapter 24 of Isaiah that the earth has actually been polluted. His statement is in verse 5 of chapter 24 of Isaiah, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws of God. They have violated his statutes. They have broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse is devouring the earth." So if you want to know why things aren't really going too well, that might be the reason. As you go into the end of chapter 24, he says the day is coming when God is going to punish the earth. And it sounds so remarkably like Revelation as you come into verse 21. "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on the earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison. In many days they will be punished. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Then in chapter 25, "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." It is God declaring the day is coming when I'm going to rid the world of this place that really takes advantage of the poor. It says in verse 3, "Therefore a strong people will glorify thee, cities of ruthless nations will revere thee, for thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like the rainstorm against the wall, like heat in a drought. Thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. The city is no more." We are endeared to the wonderful text, once again, that is also echoed in Revelation. If you look with me in verse 8, "For the day is coming when he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." We have waited for the Lord, and he has saved us. What a wonderful truth that is. This is the Lord, for we have waited for him, and he has saved us. The very next text in Isaiah 26 goes in, and he says, "We have a city, but our city is the city of peace." It's a wonderful, in fact, it's where we got to get that wonderful text, "That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in him." But it starts off, we have a strong city. God has done away with that place that is so destructive towards us. And if you look with me in Isaiah, he once again deals specifically then with Babylon. And as you look at chapter 46, it starts off in an interesting way because he talks about the idols of the city of Babylon. And we have made reference specifically to Bel, But Nebo is not one that we have mentioned yet, although Marduk is mentioned within the passage of Jeremiah. But Nebo is actually where Nebuchadnezzar actually gets his name. He was the god of wisdom, or the god of learning. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We don't have a god of learning, do we? Now remember, Bel is the god of fortune. So the god of fortune and the god of education or of learning, it begins with that way. So we'll read this way. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they have themselves gone into captivity. It's an interesting picture. And it was a picture that actually happened when the city of Babylon was taken by the Medes and the Persians as they began to take out those statutes and those things to preserve for themselves, perhaps to even melt down for their gold and for their precious metals. But what's interesting is, of course, that he makes reference to the fact that they have no power. You have to carry them, and in carrying them, they are not saving you. In fact, they can't even save themselves. He then says in verse 5, to whom would you liken me? I mean, you look at these idols. Am I anything like them? Who would you compare me with? That we should be alike, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on a scale, hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on their shoulder to carry it. Work hard for that god, don't you? They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. What god are you worshiping? I can tell you this, that if you're worshiping any other god but the true God, you're getting worn out. It's going to wear you out because it always will demand more from you because you're going to have to make it work. It can't work on itself. It has no power. It has no ability. They lift it upon their shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Listen to me. I'm your Savior. Now, within the context of that, in chapter 47, he then turns directly to Babylon and he states this. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. The reason he's calling Babylon virgin daughter is not because Babylon is pure, but because at this juncture they have been untouched by war. O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground with the throne. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind the mill, remove the veil, strip off your skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame will be exposed. I'll take vengeance and will not spare man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently, go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the what? Queen of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and I gave them into your hand, but you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I shall be queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. By the way, that's one of the things that's repeated earlier in chapter 45 of Isaiah. I am the Lord God. There is no one beside me. But of course, the city says to us, listen to me. You don't want to listen to God. We're the experts. We're the ones that know what you need to be doing. The cry is, I am, and there is no one like me. I shall not sit as a widow. I shall not know loss of children. But these two things shall come to you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of all your many sorceries and your witchcraft and your magic spells and your drugs. Be another name for sorceries. In spite of the great power of your spells, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else, and no one else matters. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disasters will fall on you, which you cannot atone. Destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. Stand fast in your spells, in your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let your astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up. Let them save you. Come on. Behold, they become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, no fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. It is this picture that begins to reveal this queen of the nations that has allured us. And who is the force behind the queen of the nations? Well, clearly identified in Isaiah chapter 14. Would you turn there with me? Isaiah chapter 14 begins to talk about the fact that God's people have been taken captive and the oppressors that have ruled over them have abused them. But the Lord will free them, and the Lord will deal with the ones who have captivated them. If you look with me in chapter 14, in verse 3, it reads this way. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and your turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased. And how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which was used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is now at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you. And the cedars of Lebanon say, since you were laid low, no tree cutter has come up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kingdoms of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we are. You have become like us, your pomp and your music of your harps, which, by the way, have been greatly used to allure, have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Oh, you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like the wilderness, who overthrew its cities and did not allow its prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed and slain, or pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of the fathers. They must not arise, take possession of the earth, and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise against them, declares the Lord, and will cut off from Babylon names, survivors, offspring, and posterity, declares the Lord. I have sworn this, I will do this. Interesting pictures in every case of that which personifies the influence of the world and has become defined as Babylon. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 50, we have seen that God is clearly against Babylon. The reason that he is that Babylon initially strives to turn your heart against him, away from him. But it is in doing that that they also begin to cause you to learn their ways, which are hurtful and painful so much to others. You know, what is true is that once your heart turns from God, it's going to ultimately turn to some kind of greed that is going to be destructive in the lives of others, because selfish ambition never turns out well. And I know that people perceive that they can be very selfless if they turn away from God, but it's impossible, because it's clear in Matthew chapter 6, 24, he says, look, you can only serve one master. And as the two masters, he gives one as the Lord and the other as mammon. He says, now, those are your two choices. You're going to love the one, hate the other, but there's no way that you can hold on to them both. You're going to make a choice. And the reason that he used mammon is, of course, that it's a symbol of greed. It's a symbol of avarice. It's a symbol of desiring things. Selfish ambition, as James will use that particular phrase. And once selfish ambition comes in, it's impossible for you to care for anybody else but yourself. Once you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping you. And once you do that, then you become selfish and hurtful to all those that are around you. It is this point that we begin to see the influence of Babylon upon the nations. And what's interesting is that he's already covered the nations that have surrounded little Jerusalem. And he said, you have this problem, you have this problem. By the time we come now to Babylon, which is the consummate of all these things, he pulls it together and you begin to see the different nations and how they took from this nation. If you look with me, just once again, just by way of reminder, this all kind of started with Nimrod, right? All the way back to Genesis, right off the boat. And through the years, Babylon has been owned by the Akkadians. The Akkadians then were defeated by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were then defeated by the Amorites, which during the time of Abraham, the Amorites were ruling with the code of Hammurabi, and Hammurabi was probably the king at that time. And then shortly after that, the Syrians got it again. But by the time that this is written, the Chaldeans have taken over Babylon and are ruling Babylon. There is a reason for that, because the way that they are described is that which really summarizes the nation or the city itself. And once again, just keep your finger here in Jeremiah 50. But if you look with me in Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk gives you probably one of the best descriptions of the Chaldeans and the kind of people they were. It says this in Habakkuk chapter 1, as God calls to Habakkuk to look out over the one that's going to punish his people, because, of course, Habakkuk is saying, you know, I can't stand the wickedness of my own people. And God goes, okay, we're going to take care of that. And here they come. So he begins to describe the Chaldeans coming. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they don't listen to anything that, that's not right to do that. They go, well, that's up to me to say that. It sounds a little bit like the way we're going, that sense of lawlessness. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate in themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. And their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like the eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. They sweep through like the wind. They'll pass on. They won't last long. Which is an interesting prophecy within the passage, because what we know is that the Chaldeans will not last any longer than the captivity of Israel. How long is that? 70 years. It will be in power 70 years. Think about that. The greatest nation, the greatest power that ever existed, 70 years. They say by 539 BC, you could not identify a Chaldean tribe. They no longer seem to exist as a people. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. So it is that point that we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 50. And as we come to verse 11, God begins to describe once again the character of these people that not only are vicious and impetuous. Well, I mean, this is the city that we desire to attain to, right? I mean, this is the world that we embrace. These are the people that we love, right? These are people that we work so hard for. These are the people that we want to be so much a part of. These are the people, kind of people that we want the accolades from. We want recognition from them. We want them to pat us on the back. It's these kind of people. Yeah, it's not the city I want to belong to. That's why Hebrews says that Abraham came and he was looking for a different city. It obviously wasn't Babylon, was it? It says in chapter 50 and verse 11 that God is angry because. And it really, this particular phrase really identifies the heart of a person and a people that have rejected God. Because God's whole laws are based on a relationship with Him. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Are all about relationships, but you go into the world, it's nothing about relationships, it's just about greed. It's just about you accumulating something for yourself, and whether it's the trophies of men or, you know, it's just incorporated in our way of thinking, in our schools. Because you were glad, because you were jubilant when you pillaged my heritage. God's angry. Why? Because there's a certain joy over the destruction of others. We live in a competitive world. We watch games, and it's all about competition. I enjoy watching my mother, because it's a very interesting thing to watch a football game with my mother. She starts off rooting for one team, and then maybe someone gets hurt in the other team. Oh, I sure hope they are okay. And then maybe they could get a touchdown too. I don't want the other team to be upset either. So she's kind of going back and forth, trying to encourage them both. And I'm going, I don't think I've ever seen anybody be for both teams the way she is. But we live in a world that says we're jubilant when you lose. I mean, it's not enough for us just to be happy when we win. We have to be happy because they lost. And God says, this is not my heart. This is not who I am. One of the great passages of Obadiah that make reference specifically to the nation of Edom, which of course we know originated with Esau. And just to let you know, as we've already gone through the nation of Edom, what is very clear is that they got their ideas from Babylon. All these nations, so they picked up their bad habits from somewhere, from what we'll call it, from their mother, queen mother, queen of the nations. But what's interesting is that in Obadiah, a similar text is given. And Obadiah chapter 1 verse 12 reads this way: "Do not gloat over your brother's day of misfortune. Do not rejoice in the day of his destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of his distress." Well, Edom learned, obviously, from the best. And as you see within the passage, God is actually going to say that there's going to be a destruction that, if you look at the description here, In verse 13, because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of her wounds. You know, I've seen that somewhere before. It's in chapter 49, if you look with me. It's in verse 17, and it's directly referring to Edom. Let's read it. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. There will actually be, as Obadiah will prophesy towards Edom, a complete destruction of Edom. Edom will no longer exist. Babylon will no longer exist. You think God is saying something against somebody that rejoices over somebody's demise? Do you think he's making a pretty clear point? Assyria did the same thing, and God says, Assyria, you'll no longer exist. And Nineveh, for hundreds of years, was not even recognized as existing until somebody starts digging, and they go, it did exist. Nineveh did exist. This great city that had gone against God's people and had sought to glory in their complete eradication, God says, okay, you're out of there too. I mean, cities like Damascus, one of the most ancient cities, is still inhabited. Jerusalem's still inhabited. But not Nineveh, not Babylon, not Edom. The declaration of God is you can't love the destruction of others. This is so not like me. One of the great passages of Proverbs reads this way. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Did you hear the phrase, when your enemy falls? Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. He got what he deserved. Yeah, did you not know that God came to seek and to save that which is lost? Did you not know that? That's Proverbs 24, 17, and 18. And it's just, he goes on to say in verse 18, lest the Lord see it and be displeased with you. God is not a God of hatred. God does not want you longing for someone's demise. Will people be punished? Yes. Will they be destroyed? Absolutely. But God will declare this in Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. God declares, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. He'll state that again in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. God is the one that seeks to save. And 1 Timothy 2, 4 says that he desires all men to be saved. And it's one of the reasons why he says, you know, you need to pray for the king. I pray for those in authority. I don't like those in authority. Well, you need to pray for part of them. Because God is declaring that he hates this mind. This is a mindset of the city. You know, we're wanting the demise of those people that are against us. I mean, that's what the city, that's the way the city thinks. And that's the way the world thinks. And that's why we have these things called wars. And that's the reason we have them. It's us against them. But God says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers of this air. We spend so much time not only being angry at people, but wishing them to be destroyed. According to the text, I would be very cautious about that. The passage reads this way in verse 12, if you look with me. Your mother, verse 12, of chapter 50 of Jeremiah. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, parched land, and a desert. Of course, obviously, the passage is saying in verse 12 that Babylon was the mother of all this kind of thinking. And the greed that she stimulated. I mean, the best picture I can give you is you have a city, a queen of the nations that embellishes her children with pride. She garnishes them with greed. Right? I mean, are we not teaching our children oftentimes that, You need to go after all these things and it's all for you? Don't we focus on them and don't we magnify them in the realm of competition to the point of even causing them to feel elite, better than the people around them? Isn't that what we seem to stimulate? So we glorify them through stage and theater and awards and rewards. Isn't that what we do? And we say, you're the best, and we elevate them. It's no wonder that we create a sense of elitism, a sense of egocentrism, a sense of narcissism. I mean, where do you think it comes from? It's been encouraged through that entitlement. You deserve better than everybody else. Of course, Scripture says that God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What parent teaches their kid to be humble? You see, we're taking our cues from the nation. We're taking our cues from the world and the way and the patterns that they devise. We're teaching our kids how to take. We don't teach them how to give. We teach them how to exalt themselves. We don't teach them how to humble themselves. We don't teach them how to serve. We teach them how to rule. And God says, you're going the way of the world. Because the way of the world is going to cause them to be hostile towards everybody else around them. And it's this mindset that God begins to... But the interesting description is, if you look with me in verse 14, as God begins to talk about the fact that he's going to bring about sorrow and pain to those around, it says in verse 14, draw up your battle lines against Babylon. On every side, all you who bend the bow. And of course, that's an interesting picture of the arrows getting ready to be shot. Now, the arrows getting ready to be shot are not simply in the sense of a war, but oftentimes used to describe those words of hate that are shot out. Kind of used the flaming darts of, well, you remember reading in Ephesians chapter 6, right? The flaming darts of Satan. So all who bend their bow are coming after you. They're going to shoot at her. They're not going to spare arrows. For she has sinned against the Lord. Now there's a reason why the text is an archery text. Because once again, sin means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. So what's interesting is that oftentimes, when we think of missing the mark, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, when we oftentimes think of that description, we think in terms of, well, I just missed. You didn't just miss. Because every time you don't hit the mark, you hit God. And that's the interesting picture in this. Shoot at her, do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against, let me put it another way, for she has shot her arrows against the Lord. Sin is literally described as you sinning. That's why Scripture says and uses the term trespass against the Lord. You've become an enemy against the God. And if you drop on down to verse 24, at the end of verse 24, you have been found and also seized because, look at the phrase, because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. It's impossible to go after something else other than God and not be against him. It's impossible to not be shooting at him if, in fact, you're not aiming with him. Verse 15 declares, raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself, her pillars have fallen, her foundations, her stability, the enduring qualities that she so banked upon. Her walls have been torn down. Her security and safety are now gone. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her. You know, the sad thing is when you take yourself out of the realm of the grace of God, you put yourself into the realm of the law. And as Matthew so clearly says, whatever you've done to others, it's going to be coming back to you. And It's very clear in the law of Moses in Exodus 21, 23. In fact, we oftentimes quote it, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. How you have dealt, man, I don't want to be rewarded that way. I don't want to be rewarded that way. Take vengeance on her. She has done these things and it will be done to her. Cut off the sword from Babylon. Interesting statement, Herodotus, who was a historian about 100 years after Babylon was destroyed, recalls in their history of Babylon that when they would sow, they would reap 200-fold in their crops because the land was so fertile. Now, you go over there, today you're not going to see that kind of stuff. But cut off the sower from Babylon, the one who wields the sickle in the time of harvest. Literally, all hope, all progeny, all offspring, all posterity is going to be destroyed. From before the sword and the oppressor, they will each turn back his own people, and they will flee to his own land. The people that Babylon had brought together to live there, to be glorious in the nation, are all going home. They don't want to be there anymore. 1982, a ruler by the name of Saddam Hussein lived in Iraq. Baghdad being the capital of that particular region, which is, what I understand, the city, ancient city of Babylon, just 53 miles south of Baghdad. But not a city, just remains, as God had promised, perpetual remains. But about 1982, Saddam Hussein said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. And he actually took some of the ancient bricks and put his name on. He declared himself part of the heritage of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he began to build. And build he tried. In 1987, he started getting everything, great guns, and started to build this edifice unto himself in the middle of this desert, abandoned region. It said that the palace of Saddam Hussein, he could actually see some of the remains of the ancient Babylon. And of course, his goal was to make it great again. Saddam Hussein, making reference to somebody who rebels against, seems to be the reference to his name. And so he begins to rebuild. Of course, he cannot, for God declared it's not going to be rebuilt. And in 2003, we understand that there was a kind of war over there in which all these things were destroyed completely again. Nobody really resided there. Nobody was able to come in and live within a city. A city was never rebuilt. And it now remains once again a place in which the desert hog lives, and those that are Bedouins will not even pitch their tents there. It is the promise of Isaiah. It is the declaration of God. It is the declaration of God that God is not going to bless that which hurts and destroys others. And those who rejoice over the demise of others have fallen into the mindset of Babylon. They have fallen into the realm of critical thinking, of complaining, of hostile thinking towards others. And God says, come out from among them, because that's a life of destruction. It's a life of unforgiveness. It's a life of hatred. And we know that we defeat evil by doing what is good. One of the great passages in the New Testament make reference to the fact that God has called us to something very different. If you turn with me, it's found in Matthew chapter 5. So unlike the city of the world, so unlike the world's way of thinking, is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a great picture? You want to see what heaven is like? Matthew chapter 5, what a great picture of the kingdom of heaven. Because we realize that the kingdom of heaven is not only people doing the right things externally, but doing the right things from the heart forever. It reads this way at the end of Matthew chapter 5, and if you pick up with me in particular in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, I just want to make one statement about verse 43. Nowhere in Scripture do you really see God saying this. What Scripture says is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I just want to show you how twisted the mind of man is. That means I can hate my enemy. Do you understand the mind of man? It's like you're telling your kid, you can't hit your sister. That means I can hit my brother. No, it doesn't mean that. So it became so much a way of thinking because man almost immediately gravitates towards that which allows him to vent his anger. But it says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It almost become a way of life, a law itself. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father. See, the one thing that distinguishes us is that we're not like the world. Yes, they're vindictive. Yes, they want other people to be destroyed. We don't want that. Our heart is very different. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The tax gatherers do that. It's a benefit. It's a financial benefit to be nice to people that are nice to you. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? The other nations do that. But you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. Now let me say this, that by following our heavenly Father, Scripture says that he'll exalt us, that the blessings will come, and the blessings of God will make us rich, and there won't be any sorrow with it. It's just going to be, what a wonderful life it would be. I would rather have God rewarding me. I would rather learn how to love than hate. The world is teaching us how to hate. Did you know that? And you're hearing it every day. Sometimes you just need to turn that stuff off. Because before long you'll find yourself lost in Babylon and you won't be able to get out. God's going to destroy Babylon. It's not going to exist anymore. Come out. Father, we come before you today and we just ask that you change our hearts. Lord, the influence of the world, it's powerful. It's drawing us. We can hear it calling. It's telling us how to think. It infiltrated Esau, and the bitterness and the anger that he had towards his brother would not allow him to forgive. He was so bent on seeing the destruction of his brother that he could not see the hatred that was destroying him. Babylon has come in. They have taught us away from you. And the further we go from you, the closer we go to hatred. Our bitter and selfish ambition have driven us to want the demise of others. And we are unforgiving. We have taken on a relentless spirit and a cheering at the destruction of man. This is not you. This is not what you've called us for. We ask you to change our hearts today. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just asking you to examine your heart. Get every bit of Babylon out of you. You don't belong there. You pray a sunny place.